We're going to finish out the third chapter this morning. We're going to look at verses 31 to 36 of John chapter 3. And I think this is the fifth or sixth sermon that we've taken from chapter 3 of John. So it's a full chapter. There's so many things happening here and so many things that we can learn from God's word. It begins with Nicodemus approaching Jesus, and Nicodemus being immediately challenged by Jesus, basically in all of his beliefs. He was a teacher of Israel. He was a Pharisee. He was committed to the learning and the observing of God's word. He was the one who was looked up to as a spiritual leader in Israel. And Jesus just immediately challenges Nicodemus and says, unless you're born of God, you don't see the kingdom of heaven. And unless you're born of God, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. And so Nicodemus gets greatly challenged. All of his theological presuppositions and all of his religious traditions are being challenged here. Jesus basically says, hey, Nicodemus, you need a new start. God has to give you a new life and a new heart. As we got farther to chapter 3, starting at verse 16 to 21, you have a theological reflection. What's interesting about John's gospel is that he will often sort of stop the narrative, stop the story, and he will then all of a sudden give you some theological reflection. Consider these important truths, and he spends a little bit of time just reviewing and going through it so that we might understand what we have just read and understand the theological implications there. So that's one of the interesting things, and we had that for sure in chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. We saw clearly in John 3:16 a very well-known verse, that this is a verse that is the demonstration of God's love in this way. God loved the world. How did he do this? By the giving of his own son. Now, when you stop and think what love looks like, it's always sacrificial. When you think of what it means for a father to give his only son, that is a high sacrifice indeed. When you think of what it means for God the Father to give God the Son, the only one, what a high sacrifice that is. This is the demonstration and the measure of God's love. But after that, how people relate to Christ becomes truly the important thing, and it talks both about a relationship to Christ in that reflection, and it talks about God's judgment. As we go farther to chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, we see what would probably be the final testimony of John the Baptizer. At least in John's gospel, it represents John's, that's John the gospel writer, in his gospel, it represents John the Baptizer's final words. And so we looked at that, and we noticed that John had to address his own disciples because they were so committed to John that they felt that Jesus was a threat. In fact, they were jealous that everyone was going to Jesus and were not going to John anymore, and they were sort of firing up a rivalry between the two of them. And John makes it very clear to his own disciples that there is no rivalry. John is slipping into the background as he is supposed to, and Jesus is stepping into the foreground as he is supposed to. And that's why John has moved his ministry from Judea, where most of the Jews are, and up into Samaria, where most of the Jews won't set foot. So you can see that John is deliberately stepping back, and he says, he must increase, I must decrease. Makes sense of what John the Baptist is saying. So as we've gone through that, now we get to verse 31 this morning, and this is going to be a second theological reflection in just one chapter. We know that John the Baptizer was a witness for Christ. We know that he was sent by God in the sense that God had commissioned him even before his physical birth. God had already determined who John would be and what he would do. And the angel Gabriel had announced this to Zacharias, John's father, before the conception took place. We know that John the Baptizer was empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that Old Testament saints simply normally were not empowered. John had the Holy Spirit from the womb. And he was led by the Spirit. We know that John testified of the Christ. He kept talking about the one who would come, whose sandals John was not fit to untie, the one who would not baptize in water, but would baptize in the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptizer was indeed a witness. And this morning, we want to consider the whole idea of who is a witness. And what are the qualifications of a witness? And what is the reliability of a witness? And so go back to the idea of Nicodemus. In Nicodemus' culture and society, he would have been thought to have been a witness for God, would he not? He is a lead Pharisee. He is called the teacher of Israel. He is the one who is a theological expert, and he has a teaching ministry, and he is trying to bring Israel into godliness by observing the law. So he would be considered by just about anybody's estimation to be a godly man and a faithful witness for God based on what he was doing. And yet as we read the Nicodemus account, we see that his understanding of what God's will was actually woefully inadequate. And Jesus really does take him to task. Jesus really schools Nicodemus. Here's a man who's probably half of Nicodemus's age. Nicodemus probably being around 60, where Jesus is around 30. Nicodemus having all the formal education and all the credentials. Jesus simply being God, which kind of makes that an uneven comparison, yeah. And Jesus is taking him to task from the Old Testament. Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Well, we know that that's a direct quote from what Ezekiel's prophecy says, that in the new covenant, when God restores his people, he will have them being born of water and the Spirit. Now, water, from a human perspective, provides a measure of cleansing, but for us, it's only an external cleansing. And even if you're one of those people who believes that if you drink 25 gallons of water in a day, you have provided yourself with an internal cleansing, and maybe you have, but it has not cleansed you of sin. 25 gallons of water internally will not cleanse you of sin. When God applies the water of cleansing, he cleanses from the inside out because he is God. And he can wash the soul, which is very different than what a man can do. Ezekiel 37 talks about a valley of dry bones being given life by God. And because God is the only one who can breathe life into the dead. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you do understand that the gospel is all about God breathing life into the dead and God washing from the inside out. He then would challenge Nicodemus from Psalm chapter 14 because Nicodemus would have thought that the sacrificial system of Israel was enough to cleanse one from sin. Psalm chapter 14 tells you so clearly that no one is good. There is none without sin. And I'm sure that Nicodemus had this memorized. Jesus would have challenged Nicodemus from Daniel chapter 7 when all of a sudden Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Well, who is the Son of Man? Well, Nicodemus would have known Daniel chapter 7 that into the throne room of heaven is brought one who is a Son of Man. And to this one is given all authority, power, honor, splendor, worship. And yet Nicodemus doesn't seem to see it when he approaches Jesus. He would have challenged Nicodemus with Numbers chapter 21 because Jesus says that the Son of Man must what? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That Jesus is indeed God's provision for rescue from sin. And Isaiah 52 verses 13 through the rest of Isaiah 53, that unless Nicodemus does not understand this, and he probably does not, he needs to understand that God's servant, God's suffering servant, as Isaiah reveals him, would indeed be a substitute sacrifice, that Messiah came to die a sinner's death, and by his stripes we are healed. Boy, at the end of that conversation, I really wonder, when Nicodemus had a little time to reflect, what do I know of my Old Testament? And I have been Israel's teacher for 30 years. How would you mark Nicodemus as a witness? I would not give him a passing grade. He would be poor. Our expectation is, though, that as Nicodemus continues to consider Jesus and as the Father continues to draw Nicodemus, that he does come to the Lord as he provides the spices for the burial of the Lord. Second witness in chapter 3 is John the Baptizer. He is also a witness for Christ, is he not? He declares Jesus as the Christ. This is the one. So that's absolutely true. He says that Jesus is infinitely greater than John is. He says Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and he declares the purpose for God sending Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus has come on a rescue mission to indeed redeem a people for God, but more than that, Jesus has come into the world to vindicate the holiness and the sovereignty of God as well, so that the enemies of God will be defeated. The cross is a place of rescue for sinners, but the cross is also a place of defeat for the enemies of God. He declares that God himself, that is John the Baptizer, declares that God himself has identified this Christ. He makes reference back to the baptism that John provided for Jesus, which was very strange for John. He tried to get out of it. He said, this is not appropriate. You should be baptizing me and not the other way around. And Jesus said, for righteousness, John, it needs to be done. And there is a voice that comes from heaven as the Father identifies the Son as his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And not only that, but then the Spirit of God in a visible manifestation in a way that John could see and understand descends from heaven and remains upon Jesus. And John says in chapter 3, I didn't recognize this right away, but then I remembered what the Father had told me. That the one who descends and remains upon the one is the Christ. And finally, John declares Jesus as the Son of God. Now, is that a good witness? Well, compared to Nicodemus, that's a no-brainer. That is superb witness. And yet, compared to the witness of one other person, it is okay. I mean, it's good, but it's limited. And you're saying, well, who could provide a better witness than John the Baptizer? And the answer to that is Jesus himself. Because the passage that we're going to look at this morning really focuses on the witness for God that Christ himself provides. Do you think of Jesus as being a witness for God? You should. And really, it's interesting that, remember, John finished up his testimony back in verse 30 with, he must increase, I must decrease. The Spirit, through the work of John, kind of takes that and uses it as a springboard. And he shows the increased witness of Jesus compared with the much lesser witness of John. Not that John's witness was false in any way, it was true. It's just that Jesus' witness is that much greater. And we need to understand that. Jesus' testimony, his witness regarding God and God's will and God's truth, can simply not be improved upon. It is the final word. It is complete. It is perfect. And it is this revelation that John, the gospel writer, wants the reader or the hearer of this gospel to appreciate and to grasp. When you read John's gospel, you truly do want to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus does when he witnesses for his Father. Remember, it's in this gospel where Jesus will say, I don't speak on my own accord. I don't speak my own words. Whose words does Jesus speak? I speak the words that my Father has given to me. There is no way to improve upon the witness of Jesus. So this morning we want to consider the testimony of Jesus, and we want to be impacted by what Jesus will say. The interesting thing is at this point in time in this gospel, Jesus hasn't done a lot of speaking yet, but it's about to start now. So it's kind of warming you up for all of the witness and the testimony that Christ is about to give in the rest of the gospel. It's sort of like saying, hey, pay special attention from this point on. Why? Because this is the best witness about God and his will that you are ever going to get, because this is the witness of Christ himself. And of course, we know that God calls people to himself through the witness of Christ and through the gospel of Christ. So this morning I've framed an outline basically in four questions, and if you look at your little outline sheet there, you should see them. Four questions. Number one, can the perspective of Jesus be trusted? Does Jesus see what you really need to see to explain God? Secondly, is Jesus' testimony believable? Yeah, indeed. If he has good perspective, is he telling you the truth? Can you take him at his word? Thirdly, is Jesus' relationship with God the Father genuine? Does he really know God, that he might be able to say who God is and what God does and what God expects? And finally, the question is, what impact is this testimony having upon us, upon me and upon you? What impact does the testimony of Christ have? Do you believe his testimony? Remember, believe is a big word in John's gospel. Not that it's more letters than any other word, but he uses the term believe 90 plus times in this gospel, which actually, if you take the other three gospels and you add up the number of times they use the word believe, John uses it three times more than the other three gospels total. It is a huge concept. This is an evangelistic gospel which continues to call the reader to believe. All right, let's read the passage and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So, beginning in verse 31, this is what God's word says. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right, there is important truth for us to consider here this morning. So let's start with verse 31. We've got a bunch of pronouns here. Who is the he and who is the he? And it's kind of handy if you have a New American Standard because they've done a little bit of interpretive work for you. When they capitalize the he, you know that they are saying this is in reference to God. Unfortunately, we also have sentences that begin with a capitalized he, so you kind of have to make some distinctions here. But when it says, he who comes from above is above all, who do you think the he is referring to? Yeah, that's Christ. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's John chapter 1. Jesus is from where? From above. Now, that is the same little word that we had back in Jesus saying, you must be born anothen. He who comes from above, same word, same chapter. There's a hint in context, by the way. What does it mean that Jesus comes from above? Does that mean that he lives in Jerusalem, which is about 2,500 feet above sea level? Is that where he comes from? No. Does it mean that he comes from Mount Everest, which is some 32,000 feet above sea level? Is that where he's coming from? Well, no. We're talking about above where? Above the earth. We're talking about above everything. We're talking about the place of God. We're talking about heaven. In other words, he who comes from above is what? Above all. Does that make sense with the contextual springboard of verse 30 where he must increase, I must decrease? He who comes from above is above all. Yeah, that's kind of how this works. On the other hand, he who is from the earth. And here it's not from the world. The world would sort of give you the indication of the world or the culture of men. It would give the indication of sinfulness. This is actually he who is from the dirt of the planet Earth. That little blue planet third from the sun is what we're talking about here. He who is of the earth, and by the way, who is of the earth? Well, you could certainly say John the Baptist is of the earth, and the rest of us, and Nicodemus, and everyone else who claims to be speaking the words of God, and who claims to be telling you the truth about God. He who is of the earth is from the earth. What does it mean to be from the earth? If you talk about somebody who's from heaven, how limited are they? Yeah, they're not limited. If you're talking about somebody who's from the mud, you know, the guy from Prince Edward Island, the spud from the bright red mud, how limited is that individual? Well, yeah. Are they finite? Yeah. We're talking about two different types of people who give testimony and witness. The one who can give witness and testimony who is able to do so in an unlimited way, and we're talking about the one who gives witness and testimony in a most limited way. He who is from the earth and speaks of the earth. In other words, how much does he know? Bits, pieces, snippets. Let me plug Job into here for you. People wonder, why did the Lord ever include the book of Job in the Old Testament? I think it holds a very important place. It really is set in a time frame that is earlier than Abraham, somewhere between Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. And it's interesting that here is Job, who is a godly man, but the Lord chooses to deal with him in a way that suits the sovereignty of the Lord, but doesn't fit into the thinking of mankind. Because mankind is a nice, simple, linear, formulaic thinking. Do good, get blessed. Do bad, get hurt. Job, from everybody's perspective, does good. Therefore, Job should be blessed, and he is initially blessed, and then all of a sudden, what happens to the blessing? Man, it's gone. And so you spend 30 plus chapters discussing from human perspective who God is and why he does what he does. And at the end of those 30 plus chapters in Job, do you actually have a definitive answer on who God is and why he does what he does? Nope. And you've got smart guys discussing this. You've got old guys and a young guy discussing this. So you're kind of, you know, matching the generations. You got poor Job himself getting more and more frustrated as the whole process goes on. But at the end of the vast majority of the book of Job, you come to the point where Job is sort of beside himself because he doesn't understand. And he starts uttering some very foolish things about how God's going to have to answer to him. Ooh, bad place to be. And then finally the Lord breaks in those last couple of chapters and says, you know, who is this who darkens my counsel, who speaks things that he doesn't understand? And basically what the book of Job says is that if we're going to try to figure out who God is and what God does in terms of our own perception, we who are from the mud, from the earth, we ain't going to get it. And that's why, after reading Job, it is a delight to open up Genesis and to start reading how God has revealed himself from the perspective of heaven. Because you're not going to get it from the limited perspective of the earth. If God did not reveal who he was in clear terms and reveal what his will is and what his character is, we would be guessing forever and we'd never get it. Here we have the one from earth cannot provide an adequate testimony, but the one from heaven can. It says, he who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard of this he testifies. When Jesus talks about God, does Jesus know God? Well, Jesus is God. He certainly knows God the Father, God the Spirit. He's God the Son. When Jesus speaks from heaven, does he have a perspective that is adequate? Absolutely. He has divine perspective. Nothing misses his gaze. He understands how it all fits together. His logic is never scrambled or off on any point. Jesus does not struggle with limited understanding. He does not provide a limited testimony. I love what John has already said in this gospel about Jesus. Back in chapter 1. So turn back to chapter 1, verse 18. What was the problem with Job and his friends? They really didn't know God. They knew a bit about God from what they could observe and deduce, but John chapter 1:18 tells us that no one has seen God at any time. In other words, if you can't see him, how are you going to understand him? But then it goes on to say, God the only begotten, or the unique Son of God, is in the bosom of the Father. That's his relationship. And he has exposited him, or exegeted him. He has explained him. In other words, what is one of the purposes that God had for sending his Son into the earth? And there are actually multiple purposes. We think it's the salvation of mankind only. Oh, it certainly is the salvation of mankind. But it's also the vindication of God's holiness and sovereignty. And it is the best of all possible explanations of who God is and what he does, so that mankind might understand. Who can explain God? The one and only Son. He can explain God. He comes from heaven. He is above all. What he has seen and heard, of this he testifies. This is not a testimony of the earth from the earth. This is a testimony of heaven from heaven with heaven's perspective. He has seen and heard. This is firsthand witness of one who is with the Father. Christ has explained him. Number one, the question that we were answering this morning is Jesus' perspective adequate? Well, absolutely. Why? Because Jesus' perspective is the perspective of heaven. It is the perspective of God himself. The testimony of Jesus is a perspective that can be trusted because it has no limitation. It is complete. It is full. It is adequate. It is, by the way, God's provision for an ignorant world. And when I say the word ignorant there, you might think that's a negative thing. I'm just talking about a world that simply cannot know and won't figure it out. Now, courtrooms are an interesting thing. I've only been in them a couple of times, and that's only to try to beat traffic tickets, and that's a quarter century ago, because I don't speed like I used to. You know, it's good that grace transforms eventually. Anyway, but I know from what I've heard about courtrooms is that when there is a jury assigned to make a decision on a case, what the jury does in one of their jobs is to actually consider the witnesses as they give their testimony, and without a doubt, jurors make a decision on whether or not that testimony and the person giving that testimony is credible. Can they be believed? And it's interesting how juries would come to that conclusion. You know, do they like the guy's face? Do they like the way he speaks? Do they like the clarity? Do they like the shortness or the fullness of what he says? Whatever the case is, a jury will always make a judgment call on whether or not the witness is credible, whether or not his testimony can be believed. In this case, we who read the Gospel of John, and this is kind of almost dangerous to say this, we sort of sit in judgment over the testimony of Christ. We sit as jurors and we make the decision, is Jesus' testimony actually believable? Now, you realize how dangerous a place that is, don't you? Because if you've got corrupt jurors, are they going to make a good call on the believability of the witness? Probably not, and we who read this are all corrupt jurors. So there's a bit of a danger in this. But I do want to show you something here. It says in the second part of verse 32, and no one receives his testimony. Well, then what's the point of Jesus testifying? Actually, what's interesting about that is that this is a generalization, I would say. By far, the vast majority of mankind will never receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is just a very, very harsh, painful truth. However, we do know that some will. But, you know, this is the third time John's mentioned this idea already in this gospel. Back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he talks about the Son coming into the world, and the world basically is ignoring him, and then he comes to his own, and his own did not Receive him. That's chapter 1. Then as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 in verse 11, he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, truth, truth, I'm telling you, Nicodemus. We speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen." And then he says, "And you do not accept our testimony." That tells you already that there's a problem with Nicodemus and his presuppositions. Jesus is challenging him, and Nicodemus is having a hard time letting go and receiving what Christ is saying. "You do not accept our testimony." So twice in this gospel it says that Jesus is testifying and people aren't listening. But the interesting thing is, even though this is the third time this will be said, in each one of these statements, there's another statement that comes afterwards where it says, "But there will be some who will receive. And there will be some who will believe." And so even though there is a general rejecting of the testimony of Jesus, John chapter 1 verse 12 says that there will be receivers and believers. And that these will be given the authority or the power or the ability to actually become the children of God. It describes them as being those who are born of God. Chapter 3 verse 15 says, "The one who believes in him will have eternal life." So even though there are many who reject, God has not sent Jesus on a useless task. God has most definitely called a people for himself, and he will make it happen that his people will come to him. And so here we have the sense in which there is an assessment of the problem of mankind to receive the witness of Jesus. Does mankind openly and gladly and willingly receive what Christ says? No. And yet we know from verse 21, what we looked at last week, that when there is a believer, we need to see this believer as God's workmanship. That this is one who has been wrought or made in God. And when God takes a human being, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, and he causes him to be born from above, when God breathes life into a dead sinner, when God puts a new heart and puts his Holy Spirit in, when God cleanses from the inside out, when God does what only God can do because he has life in and of himself, when God does this, you see this dramatic change in what was once a dead individual. Because now we are told he practices truth. Who of people who is dead in sin practices truth? Only those who are God's workmanship. He comes to the light. I thought they were all pushing away from Jesus. Well, they are if God has not done a redeeming work in them. When God redeems, they come to the light. And all of a sudden, they're willing to have their deeds revealed willingly. Why? Because these are the deeds that prove that indeed God has been at work. From loving evil to loving righteousness, that is the redeeming, transforming work of God. And so it says, no one receives his testimony, but thankfully there's verse 33. Because as much as that was a generic statement, general statement, verse 33 says, "He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true." All right? What is being said when a person is transformed by Christ? What is being said when a dead sinner is brought to life in Christ? What is being said when God takes a pile of dead bones and makes them live? What are you saying? You are saying that the purposes of God is true, that the power of God is true, that the will of God is true, and that the redemptive plan of God is true. What have we got here? When you consider those who do receive the testimony of Christ, and if you know Christ this morning, at some point in time, the Father breathed life into you and regenerated you so that you could receive the testimony of Jesus, and what are you now a living example of? You're a trophy of God's grace, a trophy of God's power, a trophy of God's truth. You are a living testimony to what God can do. It says, he who has received this testimony has set his seal. Nowadays, we would talk about signing off on something, that you've affixed your official signature saying that you testify that this is true. In the ancient world, they didn't sign off. They got their ring out. If their ring had a nifty little design in it, they got some hot wax. They put the hot wax on something, and they put the ring in it, and it made an imprint, and that was a seal, and that seal was your authenticating mark. In this case, those who have believed in Christ, those who have received his testimony, are his authenticating mark. It's kind of what Paul would say later on to one of the churches of the New Testament. He says, a lot of people don't believe in my ministry, but you guys are the authenticating mark that God used me to bring you to the gospel. Now, Paul never saved anybody. But Paul certainly was used by God to proclaim the gospel, and Paul's ministry of proclamation was authenticated how? By the fact that there were those within the churches who were saved. It's interesting. There's a couple of established facts in verse 33. Established fact number one is that there are those who receive the testimony of Christ. It's expressed as an established fact. That fact leads to a second fact, and the second fact is that they verify that God is true. Every believer who receives the testimony of Jesus provides ongoing proof that God is true. And you know what? They add their testimony to the testimony of Jesus. Does God actually need any verification as to his truthfulness? I mean, human beings, we need testification all the time as to our truthfulness. I think it's kind of ridiculous when people go into courts and, you know, they have them swear on a book or a Bible. You know, do you promise that what you say will be the whole truth, you know, the truth and nothing but the truth? And I'd like to be in the courtroom and yell out, liar! Because even though you've put your hand on the book and sworn, is that going to be the whole truth and nothing but the truth? How many witnesses do you trust that way? You know human nature. You got to be careful with that kind of stuff. It's a nice gesture. Hopefully it provides a little bit of incentive to be truthful. But boy, that's a big statement for a human being to answer to, yes. God doesn't need to be verified. We need to be verified regularly. Second point, though, this morning is that the testimony of Jesus is further confirmed as true by everyone who's reconciled by the gospel's power. Every time you see someone where God has worked through his gospel, where God has worked through his grace, where God has done the redemptive work, where God has brought regeneration into a dead sinner, and you see that person now believing, you also understand that, hey, God has just authenticated himself as true, and the person is also adding his seal of approval. By the way, when God's put a seal of approval, is our seal of approval all important? Well, actually, I guess it is to God. Because we as his people should always authenticate that he is absolutely true. To believe Jesus is to believe God. You've received Jesus' testimony, but what are you saying? You're saying that the Father is true. On the flip side, to not believe Jesus is to say what? The Father is not true. That is powerful for a Jewish context. Even to this day, they reject Jesus as the Son of God, but they claim to be loyal to God the Father. If you reject the Son, what have you done? You've rejected the Father. Jesus says so very clearly in this gospel. Anyway, verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Now we have to define the two pronouns there again. Who is the he whom God has sent? Well, I guess you could apply that to John, but I don't think it would be appropriate here. And you do want to stop for a second, and you do want to think about John speaking. Did John provide a good witness for Christ? And the answer is yes. Did he provide a complete witness for God? And the answer is no. But there is a sense in which John was sent, not like Jesus. Jesus was sent from the right hand of the Father. He was sent as God himself, who becomes God incarnate, who comes into the world. Jesus' sending is a very different sending than John is born of a normal way and comes in and becomes commissioned as a prophet. But we've got here the he whom God has sent. We're referring to Christ. Now, had God spoken to the earth before the coming of Christ? Well, the fact that he uses John is proof of that, but has God spoken to the world before John said something? John the Baptizer. Well, of course. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? It's not that long ago that we preached Hebrews, but I would wonder if we did a little test how well we would do. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 1 begins that God has spoken long ago to the fathers. He spoke by the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In other words, before the coming of Christ, the Lord was speaking. He was using prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Moses. Basically, you go from Moses to Malachi and you get the prophets of God speaking. But then it says, but in these last days, he, that is the Father, has spoken to us in his Son. There were many prophets before Jesus, but no one had the message that Jesus had. For the prophets spoke words from God. Look at the phraseology here. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Have you heard the expression from God's mouth to your ear? Well, when you were reading the prophets, it was from God's mouth to the prophet, then to your ear. When Jesus speaks, it's from God's mouth to your ear. This is the most direct way in which God communicates to mankind. Each one of the prophets was understood to have received a measure of the Holy Spirit so that he could fulfill his task of speaking for God. So when Isaiah prophesies, you want to understand Isaiah as being under the influence of the direction of the Holy Spirit. When Jeremiah prophesies, the same thing. When Ezekiel prophesies, the same thing. Amos and Obadiah and Nahum and Micah, all of them, when they speak, it's the Spirit upon them in a measure. But look at the difference between Jesus and the other prophets and the testimony of Jesus and the other prophets. For he gives, and the he with there is not Jesus. And this is a bit of a confusion, because I think a lot of people say, well, isn't it Jesus who gives the Spirit? Well, indeed, when Jesus goes, the Father gives the Spirit, and there is that sense of giving of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. But in this case, we're talking a little differently, for he gives the Spirit to his Son without measure. Could you give the Spirit to prophets without measure? I don't think the prophets could have handled it. What do you know about Jesus and his ministry? Did Jesus do a solo ministry on this earth? That might be a bit of a tricky question. Actually, Jesus does a combined ministry together with the Holy Spirit. God the Son is ministering together with God the Holy Spirit. Remember, when John was baptizing Jesus, what did the Father say? The one whom you see the Spirit descend upon and remain upon, this is the one. This is the one. In that sense, Jesus is able to speak the words of God. And by the way, who provides the words for God? When we read the New Testament and the Old Testament, what do we understand this to be? We understand this to be written in human language. We understand this to be written with a human author. But we understand these to be the words of God. And how do we know that? Because we are told in Peter that it is the Holy Spirit who moved men to write the words of God. The word of God is the word of the Holy Spirit. In this case, what does Jesus possess? the Spirit without measure. It is explained and it is revealed to a much greater extent. Jesus doesn't just speak for God. Jesus speaks as God, and he has the Holy Spirit helping him all the way through. It's an interesting idea. The question here is, does Jesus really understand the Father that well? Are they really that close that he can truly and fully and finally explain God? I really love this next verse. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. How close are God the Father and God the Son? It's almost an odd question to ask because we don't have an adequate comparison. We think of close relationships that we have, and perhaps you have a really close relationship. I trust the relationship you have with your spouse is a wonderful close relationship. I trust the relationship you have with your children is a wonderful close relationship. I trust the relationship you have with your grandchildren is a wonderful close relationship. And yet, can you compare the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in those terms? No, it would be inadequate. There are indeed three persons who exist both individually and together as God, because God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet they are one God. By the way, you have to take God's word for that, because what relationship can you compare that one against? Over the course of human history, we have tried to compare the relationship of the Trinity with something else. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing else like the relationship of the Trinity. And why do we know about this relationship? Because God has told us about it. Take him at his word. Anyway, what is the relationship between the Son and the Father? The Father loves the Son. Now that, folks, is a pure intimacy. Again, we think of intimacy and we start putting it into human terms and it gets polluted and messed up. No, we're talking about a pure divine intimacy. The Father loves the Son. I want to go back again to John chapter 1, verse 18. We've been here once before. I want to go back to this because it just provides you with a picture that you need to see. If you remember, we read, no one has seen God at any time. Therefore, how do you understand him? Well, it's a good thing that the Son, who does know the Father, has explained him. But look at that little phrase in between those two lines. Nobody has seen God, and the Son has explained him. This is a nifty picture here. The only Son of God, the word begotten means unique. The only unique God, God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. And that's not terminology we tend to use much, but let me explain it to you this way. I love being a grandpa. It's just one of the best things. My grandson, little sinner that he is, and may the Lord save him, love him to bits. And every once in a while, he's sitting on grandpa's lap, and he just decides to get comfortable, and he leans his head back underneath my chin and into my neck and just kind of cuddles in there. Well, my instant thing is then to wrap my arms around him in a big bear hug, and I've got him as close as he can be, and there we are, and he is in the bosom of his grandpa. This is an embrace. This is a tremendous sign of affection and intimacy and trust and caring. And this is the picture of love between the Father and the Son. And you can take Grandpa and expand that 10 billion times. And you're starting to scratch the surface of what the relationship is like between the Father and the Son. And it's not only the Father who loves the Son loves the Father. When you start to understand how the universe operates, understand very clearly that this is a very important truth. Why? We were told in John 3:16, in this way God loves the world. Why would God love people like us? We're not lovable. But
The Father has given a people to His Son as the Son's own possession from the earth. Because we are in the Son, we have that love that the Father has for the Son transferred to us as well. God loves us because He loves His Son. Now stop and think about how much God loves us. Isn't it wonderful to know that failures though we are, unreliable and unfaithful though we are, because we are in Christ and the Father loves His Son this much, that love is transferred to us as well. What makes this universe operate? Surprisingly, the love of the Father for the Son. You need to understand that, how important this truth actually is. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've already seen that Jesus has unlimited help from the Holy Spirit. The Father has given Him the Spirit without measure. And now we see that Jesus has unlimited love from the Father. And then we're told in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all. We put things in there, but it's just all. He's given all into His hand. What has the Father done because He loves His Son so much? He has given the Son all authority. All authority. So the Son not only has unlimited help from the Spirit and unlimited love from the Father, but He has unlimited authority given to Him so that He might be the authorized representative of God. When the Son speaks, does He speak with authority? Oh, yeah. When the Son speaks, does He speak from a genuine relationship with the Father? Whatever definition you have of genuine, you're going to have to expand it many, many, many times over to start to capture the relationship that the Father has with the Son. The testimony of Jesus is authentic because of the nature of His relationship with His Father. There is such intimacy, such love, such respect, such care, such devotion between the two that the Son will absolutely, with perfect accuracy, reflect all who the Father is and all that the Father does. This is an act of love as He reflects His own Father. Only Jesus can truly explain God. That's what's the power of chapter 1, verse 18. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, He explains God. Well, do you need any more explanation? Hey, that's it. You have got the best possible explanation. And so we come to verse 36. And remember, John's gospel is very much not only a gospel that talks about evangelism, it is a gospel that works evangelism as it calls people to Christ. He greatly emphasizes this importance of believing in Christ. And look at what we have in verse 36. We actually have two alternatives and only two alternatives. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. You notice this is a verse that's carefully structured and placed here by the Holy Spirit to call to the heart of the reader. This verse reaches out from the text and grabs you. That's the intention. And the intention is God calling me to believe? Is the hand of God upon me? Has the deadness of my sin been broken by the power of the life-giving God? Is God saying to me, this is my Son, believe in Him? This verse is just a pointed grab here on us. And what's the importance? On one hand, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Here's the only other alternative. He who does not, it's interesting, it doesn't say believe, it says he who does not obey the Son. By the way, what has the Son provided up until this point in time? Testimony, witness. The Son is the one who is saying, this is God, the righteous God, the holy God. This is the God of love and compassion. This is how the righteous, holy God and the God of love and compassion has brought forth salvation at the cross by satisfying both aspects of his nature. This is the holy God who has provided one way to be reconciled to him, and he is the one who's doing the work. This is the God who says, repent.
We need to be kind of clear about how we phrase and understand things. A lot of evangelists at this point in time would say, choose God. I used to do evangelistic work. I used to say, choose God. If I could go back and rephrase a few things that I preached back in my younger years, I probably would rephrase. I would say, respond to God. Because by the time you get to the point where the gospel is making sense to you, and you see your need of a Savior, and you recognize that you should repent, by the time you've gotten to that point, God has done a whole lot of work. That means that the regenerative hand of God, the life-giving hand of God, is on a dead sinner. And by the way, the beauty is that God, in that regenerative work, helps the dead sinner even to respond to the gospel. When we say choose, we're saying, hey, it's up to you. You can do it or you can't. It's your call. When we choose, where are we heading? Down a never-ending path towards eternal destruction. That's what our choices will get us. When God chooses, and remember how this works, before the foundations of the earth, God chose us in Christ. Wow. He not only chose us, he adopted us. By the way, when did he choose us and adopt us? Before the foundations of the earth. Were we responding yet? When was our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Pick up on the realities of this. Indeed, we are called upon to respond. That is an important thing. But does one who is dead in their sins, do they have saving faith? No. God in his mercy allows them to respond in his regenerative power. Once you are in Christ and you have new life in Christ, you have the mind of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in residence in you, you have the new heart. Once that has happened, can you then exercise faith? Well, yeah, why? Because you're a new creation in Christ. But before you're a new creation in Christ, we've got to be careful that we're not calling dead people saying, hey, dead man, dance. What we need to do is faithfully proclaim an unvarnished and unwatered down and unsweetened gospel so that God, who does his work, and we are providing the truth so that they can hear and respond. That was one of the things out of Hebrews. If you remember when we went through that letter, I kept talking about faith as a response. God provides the stimulus and the truth, and we are to respond. But God helps us in the response, thankfully, as well. Anyway, for the person who has responded to God's call in Christ, you have eternal life. That word is, you have it now. That is both a present reality and a reality yet to come. Why? We have eternal life now, but do we have eternal bodies? I don't know about you, I don't. Oh, the resurrection body. But not only the resurrection body, you know what I'm looking forward to more than the resurrection body? The elimination of the desire of sin in me. You have eternal life now. You will have eternal life in the future. It's eternal. It has to be. Other alternative. For the person who rejects Christ and his testimony, and that's the idea, but he who does not obey the Son. In this case, disobedience amounts to rejecting the testimony of Christ. Rejecting the truth as God has presented it. He stands judged right now. That's what we looked at a couple weeks ago. He already stands judged. She already stands judged. There's a reality. They live a compromised life now.
You know, one of the greatest fallacies and the most crazy insanity that I hear is people say, I don't want to surrender my life to Christ because I'm giving up a good life. And I look at them and I go, what? You don't even know what good is. Because not only is eternal life a quantity of life, eternal life is a quality of life. And those who are in Christ live. Those who are not in Christ exist and try to fill their lives with things that they think will bring it meaning, and all they are is frustrated, and in the end it amounts to nothing but destruction. What will happen? He will not see life, it says. But worse, God is a holy God. And sin must be paid for. And either it's paid for by Christ for those who are in him, or it's paid for by the sinner himself. And the wrath of God abides on him. Not only is there a compromised life right now, it's just existence. It's just filling time. But the wrath of God is there for eternity. A holy God deals with sin. We need to preach that as part of the gospel. And I am under no illusion anymore. I used to be under this illusion that somehow I could scare you into heaven if I preached hard enough about hell. That's not going to work, folks. But the reality is, either you are on the receiving end of God's grace for eternity, or you're on the receiving end of God's wrath for eternity. There's the two alternatives. And we need to come to grips with the reality of a holy God. Obeying the Son's testimony is a crucial factor. Jesus is going to say a number of chapters along in this gospel, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father unless you come through me. And this is the way that God has ordained it to be. There is no other way to be right with God. And the beauty is that God even enables his people to respond to the gospel. That's how caring and gracious and loving he is. But like we read back in verse 33, everyone who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, God is true. God is just. What separates the judged from the saved is the work of God in that life and the testimony of Christ. Does this one belong to Christ or does this one not belong to Christ? Fourth point, Jesus' testimony calls us to respond to him in belief. And this obedience is the difference between eternal life and eternal punishment. Let me close this morning with just those four questions one more time. Can we trust Jesus' perspective when he talks to us about God? Well, who else are we going to trust? And let me tell you, in the day and age in which we live, lots of people are talking about God. Whether it's the God of the humanists, who is no God at all, then human beings become God. The gods of the scientists, where science becomes God. The God of whatever religion, where their false gods are God. Who do you believe when it comes to somebody who's testifying about God? You had better believe in the one whose perspective is from the right hand of the Father. That is the perspective that can be trusted. Secondly, can you find Jesus' testimony believable? Well, if you have new life in Christ, the answer is, yeah. Compare Jesus' testimony with the testimony of the other religious figures of this world. You will see a profound difference. Read the scripture and then read another so-called holy book and look at the qualitative differences. It's unbelievable. One is truth. One stands beside it as the poorest of imitations. Is Jesus' testimony believable? Yes. Why? Because God in his mercy helps us to believe. The gospel has power. God has empowered it to be effective.
Thirdly, can you believe that Jesus' relationship with his Father is genuine? If somebody asks you, what's the greatest relationship that you know about, you have only one answer. The relationship between the Father and the Son. It's that embrace that the Father has around the Son. It's that love that the Son has for the Father. Can Jesus speak accurately about his Father? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They know each other. They love each other. Finally, can you respond to the gospel? The question I asked this morning is, if you do not belong to Jesus Christ, but you feel a tremendous draw to him right now as the Holy Spirit is at work upon you, if the Spirit has all of a sudden given you realization and life and understanding that you have not had before, and you realize your need for a Savior, you realize your need for a new life, you recognize that you're a sinner and that you need to turn to God, that you need to confess your sins and repent, and that Christ is calling you, then what are you doing if you're not responding? This is it. There's nothing else. It's either obedience to Christ and life, or it's disobedience to Christ and punishment. Holiness allows only one of two options, and God is a holy God. This morning, if God is calling you, then your proper response is, yes, I believe.